When I was growing up, my dad's favorite television show was Perry Mason. He loved Perry Mason, and it was a treat to get to stay up late with him on Saturday night to watch Perry Mason. And I can remember him saying, if I ever get arrested, if they ever put me in jail, get Perry Mason to be my attorney. And the reason he said that, of course, is because Perry Mason always won. I mean, I actually did, I looked it up a little earlier. Perry Mason sort of lost three cases in the whole span of that. There was 271 episodes, and he only lost, or sort of lost, not outright lost, but sort of lost three cases out of 271. You know the other guy, remember the other guy's name? The prosecuting attorney was Hamilton Berger. You remember? His record was he lost 268 out of 271. You got to feel bad for that guy. But Perry Mason was always winning. You know why Perry Mason would win? Because he was an expert at discovering and presenting evidence. Evidence was the key. He even had that private detective who worked for him. Remember all this TV? Remember his name? Paul Drake. Paul Drake was his investigating detective, and he would find evidence, and Perry would present it in the course of the trial. In our studies for the rest of this week through Friday night, I sort of want to put us in a bit of a Perry Mason role, if you will. We're not going to be studying criminal law. Actually, we're going to be studying something a whole lot more important. We're going to be talking about spiritual truths. But like Perry Mason, it's going to involve a close look at evidence. And so we're going to engage in a study of evidences for the rest of this week. And we're going to ask you to be the judge of some things. For instance, if I can get this to work. I don't think that one's going to work. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. I don't believe that one's going to work. For instance, it's not working. There we go. Somebody back there is helping me out. All right. So we're going to ask you to be the judge of some important things. For instance, does God exist? Is Christianity credible? Is it reasonable to believe the Bible? And finally, are the scriptures reliable in the information that they give to mankind? I hope you agree with me that those are really important kinds of questions. And we're going to be looking at the evidence that supplies the necessary answers to those questions. Have you ever had those kind of questions yourself? Have you ever maybe wondered if it was so? Actually, it's not a bad thing to wonder and want to find the answers. Finding the evidence that convinces us so that we establish our own private, individual, deep, convicted faith is really critical. It's not good enough to say, well, it's what my parents always believed, or it's what my close friends believe. That's fine, but that's not good enough. You need to believe, and you need to know why you believe. And so we hope the studies this week will be beneficial. If there are some of here in our audience, we hope that there might be some of you who don't already believe in God, who don't already believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, who don't already believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son, the risen, resurrected Savior, Son of God. If you might be in our audience tonight and you don't believe those things already, we are so glad that you're here to join with us in these studies. But for all who already believe these things, I hope that our studies together this week will fortify our faith and build us up and make us stronger and even more convinced than we already were concerning these vital truths. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice it tells us to be ready to give an answer. And I think all of us who are already believers have a certain obligation here. When people ask us, and they will, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in God? we should be able to give an answer. In fact, we're instructed to be ready with such an answer. And so again, I'm hoping that our lessons will help us in that way. We want to be able to conclude that it is far more reasonable to believe than to not believe. That's the conclusion that we want to reach. And we used this verse yesterday, but it just speaks of the confidence that we should have in declaring what we believe. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. We need to feel that way. We have that kind of confidence in what we believe. Okay, so where do we start? Well, I want to suggest to you that the evidence says that there is a God. And so I think this is the necessary starting place. The most fundamental question is there a God? And so we want to, that will be our study tonight, and that's what we want to investigate. Evidence for the existence of God. Let me stop just briefly before we go any further into that study and thank you all for being here tonight to join in this study. There's lots of things to do, and on a Monday night, I'm sure your schedule probably was pretty full with things that you could have engaged, but you chose to be here, and we are really encouraged by that fact. Thank you for being here. Don already mentioned some visitors. I don't know home folks from visitors since I'm a visitor myself, but we're grateful for everybody who's here tonight. Glad you came. And if we can be of assistance afterwards with any questions you might have concerning the topic for discussion tonight about God and the existence of God, or really any other Bible subject that you might have, if there's a question that we can help with, please let us know. Thanks for being here tonight. What about God? I believe that the evidence says that there is a God. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that the Bible does not engage in any really formal argumentation for the existence of God. Instead of that, the Bible just starts out with a statement concerning the reality of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible doesn't argue that there is a God. It just states that what God did, and it assumes his existence. And so there's really no formal argumentation in the Bible about the existence of God. But we certainly feel that God can be proved, the existence of God can be proved to any fair-minded inquirer. What kind of proof do we have about God? Some people say that you can't prove God because you can't produce him. You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't hear him with your ear. You can't experience God with your senses. And so for that reason, they say you can't prove God. You know, what those people are actually looking for is what we call empirical evidence. With empirical evidence, you can go into a laboratory and you can repeat an experiment over and over and over again and observe the outcome and draw a conclusion. Let's say, for instance, that Joe here does not believe that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, he's kind of hard-headed about that. We've been trying to tell him for some time, you can make water vaporize and disappear into the thin air if you heat it up above 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And Joe said, I don't believe that. I just absolutely will not believe that. You can't make water disappear into thin air. So we take him into a laboratory and we take a beaker of water and we have a thermometer in it and we heat it up. And you know what happens? It does vaporize. It disappears. Joe says, I saw it, but I still don't believe it. Okay, let's do the experiment again. We do it again. I'm beginning to come around to your way of thinking, he says, but I'm not totally convinced. We'll do it again. And we can repeat that experiment as many times as we want, observing the outcome to draw a conclusion. That's a certain kind of evidence. That's called empirical evidence, but we don't have that for God. And so we are quick to acknowledge that kind of evidence does not exist, but that doesn't mean that you can't prove God. Change the scenario for a minute. Let's say that there has been a murder committed. Nobody saw it. We've got a dead man, but we don't have any witnesses to the murder. But we do have the murder weapon. We found the gun. And, you know, they submitted the gun to these ballistics tests, and they found out this, in fact, is the gun that shot the bullet that killed the man who was murdered. This is the murder weapon. And we found out that this gun belongs to Gary House. And in fact, it's got his fingerprints all over it and nobody else's. Can we convict Gary, even though there was no witness? We can, can't we? There's enough evidence here that we can convict him, even though nobody saw it. Nobody experienced it with their senses. But it's still a thing that can be proved. We actually call this prima facie evidence. There we go. Prima facie evidence. Prima facie evidence is, quote, self-evident conclusion drawn from facts provided. And so you provide a certain kind of facts, you can draw a conclusion from it. As we say in Tennessee, we're going to throw Gary under the jailhouse. And we're going to convict him even though nobody personally witnessed him pull the trigger. If we can prove that, and we can, then we can certainly prove God in the same fashion with prima facie evidence. That is a self-evident conclusion drawn from the facts. And so let's see what we can do with that. Let's go to the evidence for the existence of God. And I want you to notice how we've got it worded here. We know that there is a God. The evidence says so. We're not saying we think or there's a possibility that there's a God. We're saying that the evidence is so strong that we can speak with absolute certainty. We know that there is a God. Now, the first argument that we want to offer in that regard is that every effect demands an adequate cause. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you see something, you know that, or you hear something, or you smell something, you know that every effect, something caused that effect, cause and effect. There's a cause for every effect. For instance, let's say tonight y'all are tucked into bed and in the middle of the night there's a crashing sound that comes from the back door. I mean, it's a clear sound of breaking glass. It's a scary sound. And the wives are going to say to the husbands, somebody's coming, go find out what that, the wives are going to put that on the husbands to figure out. What? The wives want to know what's the cause. I just heard breaking glass coming from the back door. Something caused that. Go, honey, go find out what it was. But the whole argument is based upon the fact there's an effect. Something caused that effect. Cause and effect. We think that way all the time. Actually, theologians would call this the cosmological argument. That there must be a cause for every effect. So let's talk about some of the effects that we see. Let's talk about, for instance, our physical universe. Our physical universe is here, obviously. The earth, our sun, the solar system, the whole vast, measureless expanses of the universe. Our physical universe exists. What's the cause? Here's an effect. What caused it? Let me suggest to you that there are only three possibilities, okay? There are only three possibilities. One possibility is that our universe is here because it's always been here. Our universe is eternal. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that our universe is here because it created itself. And then a third possibility is that our universe is here because it was created by some force outside of itself and superior to it. Now, what I want to do just quickly is let's just figure out which of those three possibilities is true by process of elimination. Would you agree with me that those are the only three possible options? What about the potential that the universe is eternal? Well, it's interesting that even scientists tell us that the universe is not eternal. You know, the scientists try to put a date on when our universe began. They put crazy time frames on that. We'll talk more about that as the week goes on. Disregarding all their faulty thinking about how old the universe is. The very fact that they tried to put a date on it, the very fact that they tried to tell us how old it is an admission on their part that our universe is not eternal. Dr. Robert Jastrow, writing in a book called Until the Sun Dies, said, quote, as a result of the most recent discoveries, we can say with a fair degree of confidence that our universe has not existed forever, that it began abruptly without any apparent cause in a blinding event that defies scientific explanation. You hear that? Here's a scientist, and he's saying, scientifically, we know that our universe has not always been here. So we can eliminate that possibility. What about the possibility that our universe is here because it created itself? Well, I think all of us are very aware of the fact that nothing comes from nothing, that things don't happen that way. And for instance, what if I told you that earlier today, by the way, this is a totally made up story, but what if I tried to pass off this story? I was over here earlier today and there was nothing sitting right there where that communion table is. And as I stood there and watched, that communion table just sort of came into existence. It just kind of blew up and expanded and there it was. There was nobody here but me, and I just watched that communion table come into existence. You'd want to have me checked out, wouldn't you? You'd say, there's something wrong with that guy. He's not thinking right. Maybe we need to cancel the gospel meeting. If he's that crazy, maybe we need to get rid of that guy. Nothing comes from nothing. We understand that, of course. And so I think it's pretty easy to dismiss any explanation that the universe created itself. And actually, that only leaves us with the last possibility. By process of elimination, we're led to the conclusion that the universe was created by some force outside of itself and superior to it. That's God. We argue, as Bible believers, we argue that the uncaused first cause is God. God's not limited by our physical universe. He's not limited by the rules or laws of our physical universe. He created the universe. He established the laws that rule the universe. Our God is superior to the physical universe that we live in. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. God is the cause. The very fact that our universe exists is a testimony to the existence of God. He is what caused the universe. In Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, the Apostle Paul was describing the unbelievers of his day in the first century. And in Romans 1, beginning verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Notice he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can't see God, but you can see what God made. You can't see God, but you can understand the power of God when you look at the immense, amazing physical creation which he made. Excuse me. In fact, Paul goes on to say that anybody who can see that and deny God, he says, they are without excuse. There's no excuse for the person who can look at our universe, look at all the amazing creation, and then say, I don't believe in God. Really, believing God is only the only reasonable explanation. The universe is not eternal, and it certainly didn't create itself. The only option for us, if we're going to be logical and reasonable, the only logical explanation for the existence of the universe is there is a superior being, a supreme being, a being more powerful than the universe itself that created it. Now, we should be able to deduce that even if we didn't have the Bible, even if God had not specifically revealed himself to us. He has. We're going to talk more about that as our studies go on this week. God has specifically revealed himself to us in the inspired Word of God. But even if we didn't have the Bible, we should be able to look at the universe and say, man, it's got to be so that there is some superior force, right? It's a necessary conclusion. It's a logical conclusion. It's an inescapable conclusion. So our first proof for the existence of God is simply say we're here. We're here. There must be a God who put us here, okay? We offer another argument. Our universe shows abundant signs of design. There's a story that's told about Sir Isaac Newton, great scientist of previous generations, previous centuries. But Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in God. I don't know that we could say he was a true Christian, but he certainly was a believer in God. And he had had a craftsman, the story is told that he had had a craftsman construct a working model of the known solar system of that day. I think they've discovered some more things about our solar system since then. But Newton had this inventor create a solar system, and you could turn a crank and the planets would revolve around the sun. Pretty amazing thing. And he had it in his office. And a friend came in, the story is told, that a friend came in who did not believe in God, but his attention was immediately drawn to this functional model of the solar system. And he turned the crank and the planets revolved around the sun. And the guy said, this is incredible. This is amazing. Who made this? And Newton said, nobody made it. The guy said, what do you mean nobody made it? Of course somebody made it. Who made this thing? I want to know. And Newton said again, no, nobody made it. And he said, you must think I'm some sort of an idiot. Of course somebody made this, and I want to know who it is. And so Newton played that for a little while and then finally pressed his point. He said, this is a flimsy model of the real thing. You won't accept that this thing was uncreated, this model. And yet you want to tell me that the reality of our solar system was without creation. You see the point he was making? I think it's a pretty fair point. And what he is saying is that when you see something designed, you know that there must be a designer. Design demands a designer is our point. For instance, let's talk about the stars and the planets. I know that you all are excited about a week from today, there's going to be a solar eclipse and it's going to pass right over Akron, Ohio. You all are lucky. It's not passing over us in Tennessee. The last one in 2017 did, and we got to see it, and we were so impressed. And I sure hope you have clear skies next Monday and you can see it in its incredibleness. We were able to see it last time, and we're actually planning a road trip next Monday so that we can see it again. It's just incredible. Is to see a total solar eclipse. It's going to happen next Monday, and it's going to be at 3:08 p.m., 3:08 in the afternoon will be the max intensity right here in Akron, Ohio. Well, how do they know that, 3:08 p.m.? How could they figure that out? Well, it's because of the clockwork perfection, the way our universe functions, just like an amazing clock. So much so that these eclipses can be predicted years, decades, centuries in advance. They can be predicted down to the exact minute when they will happen. You know when the next total solar eclipse that will be visible in North America, you know when it's going to happen? August 23rd, 2044. They know the day. In 2044, August 23rd, they know what time of day. Wherever you might be on that day, if you're in the path of the eclipse, they can tell you what time it will be there. Is that amazing? How can they do that? Well, they do that because our universe has such incredible design. It's so perfectly designed and functions so accurately. You know that our sun is a million times bigger than planet Earth? Our sun is a million times bigger than planet Earth, but it's just a star. In fact, it's a pretty average star compared to some stars. Some stars are a whole lot bigger than our sun. The sun is just a pretty average star. It's estimated that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. We live in the Milky Way galaxy, and it's estimated that there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And they think, they don't know, but they think there may be as many as a billion galaxies. Can you grasp that? Can your mind grasp that? Isn't that incredible? And all perfect movement, clockwork perfection. How did that happen anyway? Well, someone says, well, it was a Big Bang. You know, our universe came into existence as a result of the Big Bang, an intense explosion. You ever seen the aftermath of an explosion? I mean, it's just destruction, disarray, rubble spread. There's certainly no organization in the aftermath of an explosion. A Big Bang explosion would explain that the clockwork perfection of the operating of our universe. Just think, for instance, about the relationship between the sun and our planet Earth. This would be a good question for our kids from their science classes. How far is the Earth from the sun? 93 million miles. I'll give you the answer. Our sun is from here to the sun, 93 million miles. They tell us that this is just the perfect distance from the sun for life to exist on planet Earth. If we were 5% closer, just 5% closer to the sun, and we would burn up. If we were just 5% farther away from the sun, we'd all freeze and life wouldn't be possible on planet Earth. We're just, you know what they actually call it? They call it the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. That's where we are. We are in the Goldilocks. How did that happen? Is that just a chance accident? No. We believe that that's perfect design. You know, our Earth is rotating at 1,000 miles per hour. If you were on the equator, just standing on the equator, you'd be traveling at 1,000 miles per hour. Doesn't feel like it, of course, but that's how fast at the equator, that's how fast the Earth is spinning around. And that rotation is necessary, of course. If it didn't rotate at that speed, if it was a little slower, we'd get too hot on one side and too cold on the other. Isn't that amazing that that's just exactly where it needs to be? Did you know that 3/4 of the Earth's surface is covered with water? That's necessary too. That serves as a thermal insulator. It keeps the Earth from getting too hot. It keeps the Earth from getting too cold. Do you know that right now all of us are experiencing atmospheric pressure at 15 pounds per square inch? You're being pressed down upon by 15 pounds per square inch of atmospheric pressure. That happens to be just right. If it was more, we'd be crushed. And if it was less, we would explode. Just right. How did that turn out that way? How did everything turn out just right? I'm going to tell you, the stars and the planets, our universe and the functioning of our universe shows abundant signs of design. Psalm 91 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that is surely the truth. I wonder if you will remember, and try to make yourself remember that statement next Monday when you're witnessing the solar eclipse here in Akron. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that is surely true. Let's look at another kind of design. And that's our human bodies. Our human bodies show incredible design. There are trillions of cells in all of our human bodies. Every one of us, we have trillions of cells in our bodies. Each one of those cells has a DNA code that regulates how it operates and how it duplicates itself. We've all heard about DNA. They tell us that if you took the DNA code that is found in every human cell and you tried to write it out in written form, that the coded DNA in one cell would fill 1,000 volume set of encyclopedias. You know how big the old encyclopedias were. If you had 1,000 of them lined up, it would take that many books and that many pages to be able to write out the coded message found in every cell's DNA. That is really incredible. talking about the design. So somebody wants to tell you that that just happened by chance? That was just an accident? I don't think so. That doesn't make sense, right? You don't see things with that kind of design and say, well, it just happened on its own. That's not even logical, folks. Really, honestly, that's not logical to imagine that you could have that kind of incredible design in our own physical bodies and then try to believe that it just happened on its own. Design demands a designer. Our human body is certainly full of design. Do you know that the human nervous system, our brain and our nervous system is by everyone regarded to be the most complex arrangement of matter in the entire universe? Search the universe over, and you will not find anything that it comes close to the human nervous system in regards to the complexity of its design and function. Certainly, the human body is a sign of God's design. We know there's a God because of the design in the universe, including the design of our physical bodies. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We are, in fact, fearfully and wonderfully made. So, how do we know that there's a God? Again, I want to emphasize, we know. We're not guessing. We're not saying maybe there's a God or there's a possibility of a God. We're saying that we know there is a God. Every effect demands an adequate cause. The universe certainly shows abundant signs of design. Let me add another argument to our mix here. And that is that man, us, human beings, we have a basic moral nature. A sort of sixth sense, if you will. It tells us about what is basic fair play. You know, we can debate right and wrong, but everybody has a sense of what is right. So someone cuts in line and you say, hey, line forms it there. I was here before you. That's not right. You can't cut in front of me. Or even a criminal, for instance, who's maybe committed some kind of a horrendous crime. What does he want? He demands a fair trial. He thinks he deserves a fair trial. We agree with him. Criminals deserve a fair trial. That was my seat. I was here first. How would you like it, he says, if someone treated you the same way? Or even the husband may say to the wife, give me some of your popcorn. You ate some of mine. We just have a sense, don't we, of right and wrong. You know, animals don't have that sense. Inanimate objects certainly don't have that sense. Nothing else in the animal world has that sense of what's morally right and what is wrong. How did man get that moral sense? Well, we believe that it's evidence that there's a God who put that in us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, notice, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I just want to say that's a kind of complicated passage right there, I would agree. But I want to draw your attention to that phrase that there's a work of the law written in the heart. God put that there. And the reason we know there's a God is because man is different. You know, if the tire on your car goes flat on the way home tonight, you'll be upset, but you won't blame the tire. There's no use blaming an inanimate object. You know, it's not responsible. If an animal kills another animal and eats it, as they do in nature, we don't hold the animal accountable. That's just part of nature, right? Inanimate things, animal things, don't have this moral nature that man has. And we're arguing that that moral nature in man is an argument for the existence of God. How'd that get there? I remember several years ago, my son and I did a program on the internet for 17 and a half years every Thursday night. We called it the Virtual Bible Study. And we would try as often as we could to get people who disagreed with us to have a discussion with us online, on the air. And there's a pretty famous atheist named Dan Barker. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dan Barker. But he agreed to be on our program, and we interviewed him. And I asked him a question that, interestingly, he was not able to answer. I said, Dan, when human beings get sick, or when they get old and infirm, why do we take care of them? Why don't we just kill them off? They're not doing anything to help the evolution of the human race. They're not moving us any further on the evolutionary chain. Why don't we just kill them? Maybe we should eat them. Why don't we kill them and eat them? That's what animals do. Why don't we do what the animals do? I said, how did it ever come to be that human beings care for their sick and their infirm? That's not explainable by evolution. Evolution would say, do otherwise. Don't do that. Do something else. I said, how did that ever come to be? And he didn't have an answer. He said, I really don't know. You know? Well, we know, right? We know why we have that kind of a moral nature. We believe it's because God planted that in us when he created us. Man is a moral nature. And I think we could add to that, not only is man a moral creature, but he's also a creature that has an inclination to worship. It's interesting that wherever man has been found, whatever civilization, time, or place, humans have always been found, even in remote areas, humans have been found to be worshiping beings. And where did that come from? And I tell you what is also interesting. The oldest traditions, whenever civilizations have been studied historically, the oldest traditions of worship have always been of one God. Now, we know that men perverted that over time and got to be where they became polytheists, worshiping many gods. But the oldest traditions among men are of one God. Where did that worshiping nature of man come from? Well, again, those are the kind of arguments that we would put forward to someone who says, why do you believe in God? Remember, we said at the start of our study tonight, and we'll be repeating this throughout the week, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. You're going to have occasions where people, if you are a believer, you're going to have occasions where people are going to say, why? Why do you believe? Can you give them a good answer? I think there are some really good answers, right? That prove, although we can't see God, we can't touch him, we can't taste him, we can't smell him, we can't hear him with our ears, but we know there's a God. There has to be a God. It's the only reasonable, logical explanation as to all that is true of our existence here tonight. And so I think the evidence is clear that there is a God and we can believe it. Now, having said that, there's one follow-up question we got to ask. Since there is a God, there definitely is a God. The question that we ought to ask, the only reasonable thing to say, then what should I do about that? If that's true, and it is true, then what should I do about that? And the answer is, you need to learn about him, and you need to obey him. He is the supreme creator of the universe. And it only makes sense for you to say, I want to know about him, and especially I want to know what he wants me to do. That's the reasonable conclusion. God has revealed himself. We're going to talk more about it as our studies go along this week. God has specifically revealed himself to us in the Bible, and we'll be talking about that. But for right now, as we conclude our lesson tonight, let me suggest to you that God has told us what we ought to do in order to be saved, so that we can spend a whole eternity of time with him in heaven. Hear God's truth. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you believe, and there's all reason to believe, then that's what you need to do. If you never obeyed that gospel plan of salvation, we hope you'll do it tonight. If you have questions, if you want to study more about basic things, we'd be anxious to study with you. Just say a word. On the other hand, if you are already a believer, but you realize that you really haven't been living your life logically, if you're a believer, but you haven't been doing what God says you should do, you haven't been living the way God says you should live, that's not logical. If you believe there's a God, but you have illogically not been obeying him as a child of God, come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.